Some of the old-time preachers in the likeness of Elmer Gantry would love to draw crowds by using gimmickry, and it was typical to use all different kinds of deceptive practices in order to enhance one's ministry and one's public esteem. And one such preacher had as his usual gimmick a white dove in a cage, where he would hire a young boy who would perch up there above the rafters in some of these old churches. And then at the right time during the service, the preacher would lift his hands towards the heaven and he would say, "Holy Ghost, come down." And at that time, the hired boy would open the cage of the white dove, and the white dove would come floating down over the congregation, and all of the people were just in awe of the power of that preacher. But on one particular occasion, the preacher called out at the same time of the service, "Holy Ghost, come down," as he lifted up his eyes toward heaven, and nothing happened. And he waited a couple of moments, and then he said again, "Holy Ghost, come down." And again he paused. And all at once he heard some scuffling up along the rafters, and this little tiny voice said, "Preacher, a big black cat just ate the Holy Ghost. Do you want the black cat to come down instead?" As I heard that story, I thought of how sham and deception is generally exposed for what it is. And this prayer in John chapter 17 is the model prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer. As someone has so beautifully put it in John 14 through 16, he opened his heart to the disciples and he shared with them how the Holy Spirit would come in his absence. He would not leave them as orphans. And how he had said that in closing out that marvelous section that I have overcome the world. And he just sort of opened his heart to them. But now in John chapter 17, as he's rapidly moving towards the events of his trial, his arrest and trial and crucifixion, he now opens his heart for them to the Father. And there are three great divisions within this passage. In verses 1 through 5, we have the Lord's Prayer for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, we have the Lord's Prayer for the apostles, primarily in mind, the 11 minus Judas. And then we have finally the Lord's Prayer for all believers in chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And that would include each one of us. That clear back 2,000 years ago, when Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17, he had each one of us in his mind. So he began the ministry of intercession for us at this point in towards the end of his public ministry. A quaint preacher in the 17th century sort of put the context of this 17th chapter like this. He said, "It's the greatest prayer that has ever been offered on earth, following the greatest sermon that was ever preached on earth." And it was the master preaching. He was the master when it came to preaching, and he was also the master when it came to praying. And that's what we see in these four chapters, chapter 14 through chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus must have uttered this prayer audibly in the presence of his disciples. Only John records it, but because John chapter 18 and verse 1 begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron as he's heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where there he would pray, and there he would be arrested and led away in order to be tried and condemned and crucified. So the context here would be that all of the disciples were present. Only John records the prayer, but evidently all had heard it. And the Holy Spirit wanted this prayer to be recorded for posterity in order that we might know something of the Savior's heart in his relationship with God, the Savior's heart for the 11, and something of the Master's heart for all of humanity, and in particularly those whom God had given him that would span throughout the ages right on through till his second coming in time. And as Jesus prays for himself in these opening verses, verses 1 through 5, I am struck by a number of facts. And I just simply want to mention them to you this morning. First of all, I am struck by the fact that Jesus would have prayed at all. Does that not somewhat arrest your thinking as you stop and think as you read through this passage that here is the Lord of the universe praying? Here's the one of whom the Bible says that He created all things, and for His pleasure they are and they were created. He is the one that is known as the Word in the Gospel of John and in John's epistles in the book of Revelation, meaning the controlling principle of the universe. He is the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It is the Lord of the universe who is, in John 17, praying to His Father. How do we account for that? Did He really need to pray? Why did He pray? If He is the eternal God, and He is, and the one who possesses all and still possesses all things and controls all things, why is it that we often see Him spending long periods of time in prayer and the disciples making note of that as they record the four Gospels? How do we account for that? Let me mention two reasons why I believe that He prayed. Number one, and this is a little bit theological, but follow me for a moment. Jesus was not only fully God, but He was also totally man. He was fully God and fully man. He was, as Paul puts it, the God-man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And we must understand that He was both God and He was also man. I believe that that's what Jesus was implying in His statement in verse 1 and again in verse 5, where He refers to the glory and He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify Thee. And then in verse 5, He says, now, Father, glorify Me together with the glory which I had with You before the world was. When Jesus became a man, He did not cease being God. He remained God. God cannot cease to be God. That's one of the impossibilities. As we're thinking about things that God can do and God cannot do, there are some things that God cannot do, and one is that God cannot cease being God. He will always be God. Jesus was God even though He walked upon the face of this earth for a brief 33-year span of time. God cannot lie. God cannot cease being God. There are certain things that are simply a contradiction to His very nature. Well, that still doesn't answer the question then. Why did He, as the Son of God, fully God, also pray to God the Father? I think He answers that for us in this passage when He refers to the glory that He had with the Father, and He's praying that the restoration of that glory will be there in verse 5. That He will once again have the glory that He had with the Father. And by the way, there's no greater statement on the pre-incarnate existence of the Son of God than we have in verse 5. There's no greater and more clear statement from the words of the Savior Himself on the fact that He pre-existed, He has always been, than we have at the end of verse 5 when He says, the glory that I had with You before the world was ever created. And now He's praying that that glory will be restored. What was it then that God the Son gave up in order to become fully man? He did not cease being God, but He did lay aside momentarily the glory. He laid aside the glory. And now He's praying that the glory that was once His and He enjoyed in the presence of the Father will be restored on the other side of the cross. In other words, He disguised the glory. The glory was momentarily eclipsed, like the glory of the sun, S-U-N, and how there are times that the moon will eclipse the glory of the sun so that you can even look at it. The radiance of it is just simply not there to the human eye. It is obviously there behind the moon, but it is momentarily eclipsed. And in that brief span of Jesus' years upon earth, His glory as the S-O-N was momentarily eclipsed so that men did not see His glory. And it had to be that way in order for Him to accomplish the work that the Father had called Him to do, which would culminate in His being nailed to a cross. A couple of weeks ago when Steffi Graf was in town playing in a golf tournament, she and David Robinson the 7'1" basketball player for the Spurs that I need not tell you about, became good friends. And we read how they went to, he watched her play in the tournament at down here at south of us here in San Antonio, whatever the name of the place is. What's the name of the courts? McFarland. Everybody, of course, knows what those courts are. And she, in turn, went and watched David Robinson play basketball, and supposedly the Spurs have become her number one team now in the NBA. And then she admitted that they spent time together going to the McNay Art Institute, and they even went to one of the local shopping malls, and someone asked her about the attention they were getting. And she said, well, it's hard not to get attention when you're with a 7'1" man. But she said this. She said, usually when I'm out by myself, I don't get recognized, because what she was saying was, I disguise myself, as most celebrities do. I mentioned in the early service, and most of you know Mike Hill. He's about 7 feet tall, and we're getting several of these giants around here in the service, if you've noticed, that are hovering around 7 feet in height. And I've known Mike Hill for a long time, and he's got a little wife by the name of Susie that's 5'1". Now, when Susie goes out by herself, nobody notices her, but when she goes out with Mike, everyone says, ah, look at that little short girl. When I go out with Mike, everybody looks at Mike and says, look at that little short guy. You can't help but be noticed. Have you ever stopped and thought about it, that celebrities, when they go out into public places, why do they disguise themselves? Because they want to try to live a life of normalcy. If they need to go shopping at some of these designer clothes outlets, then somehow, in order to accomplish the purpose for which they have set out, they've got to disguise themselves in order to be able to finish their work. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus temporarily, in a sense, disguised himself so that his glory did not shine through. He was momentarily eclipsed in his glory in order that he could, in his own words, finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And that work would culminate by being nailed to a cross. And that, I believe, is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 when he says, if the rulers of this world only knew the wisdom of God, if they would have only known the wisdom of God, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have only seen him, if Jesus would not have disguised his glory, then he would not have been nailed to a cross. They wouldn't have touched him. They wouldn't have gone near him. But they did not recognize him because his glory was momentarily eclipsed. And that's what he gave up. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, every bit of God, he was God. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to retain that or to seize or lay hold of that, but rather he emptied himself and he made himself of no reputation. What did he give up? He didn't give up being God, but he gave up that momentarily that eternal glory which was rightfully his. As he stepped out of time into eternity, and then he finishes the work that God has given him to do in order that we might be fully, eternally saved. Now that's reason number one why he prayed. He was absolutely dependent upon the Father as a man, even though he was God. He momentarily gave up that glory, or as someone said it, the emptying of himself of the glory that he had as God. He did not make full use of the powers of God, and thus he had to totally depend upon the Father, and that is why we see him time and time again in the Gospels deeply in prayer, because he was dependent upon him and obedient to him in every area of his life. A second reason why the Son of God prayed is for the benefit of his followers. I believe this is one of the primary reasons why the evangelists caught Jesus in the act of prayer. I don't think they really caught Jesus in the act of prayer, by the way. I think he wanted them to see he was praying. Not because he wanted them to see how spiritual he was, but he was wanting to teach them a lesson. If I, as the Son of God, if I, as God, need to pray in this life, then how much more do you, my disciples, need to learn how to pray and to depend upon the eternal Father? And he wanted to teach them that very truth. And we can identify with the experience of the disciples later on as we follow John and as we get all of the Gospels together here at this point and the events leading up to his trial and arrest. And here he is in Gethsemane, and he knows that his arrest is at hand. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and he withdraws from the rest of the disciples. And then he himself goes off to pray. And he asks Peter and James and John, "Would you just simply tarry with me and watch and pray?" And when he came back after a brief span of time, what happens? He finds the disciples asleep. And he said, "Could you not even watch with me for 1 hour?" And then he made a great statement that all of us can have learned and experienced. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I want to be a godly man, Lord. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman. I want to be a person that you can use. And I want to be someone who really knows how to pray. I want that communion with you. I need that vital link with you. Lord, why is it I don't pray? Why is it that I think I can get by without prayer? It's at this point that most of us get terribly convicted and even frustrated for lack of prayer. And some of you go out of here this morning like the early service crowd did, and they said, "Oh, I'm so convicted. I need to pray." And we hear messages on prayer, and we hear great statements on prayer, and we read people like John Wesley and how John Wesley said that he had a very poor opinion of a Christian who did not spend at least 4 hours in prayer every day. And we say, "Man, what does John Wesley think of me? You know, I'm a snake." And we get terribly, terribly frustrated. And we listen to the prayers of the great saints of the Bible, and we read the Lord's Prayer here, and we say, "What a miserable failure I am that I can hardly get out any prayers during the course of my daily activities in life." And we wrongly think that prayer is going to become natural to us once we become a child of God. And I want to encourage you by saying it doesn't come natural. Prayer is work. I confess that in my own experience, the most difficult part of ministry in my life is prayer, because there's something about the flesh that says, "You don't need to pray. You don't need that dependency upon God. You've got the resources yourself to be able to do it." And Satan so subtly deceives us into thinking that we can live our lives without prayer, until all at once we just simply collapse spiritually, as some of us may be here in this condition this morning. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British expositor, preacher, says in his commentary on John 17 at this point. He says, "We sometimes think that prayer is simple, but it is not. The great saints of all the centuries are agreed in saying that one of the most difficult things of all is to learn how to pray. If any Christian has been feeling cast down because he or she has found prayer difficult, they must not be discouraged, because it is the common experience of all the saints." And listen to this. He says, "The person I'm really worried about is the one who has no difficulty about prayer. There is certainly something wrong about him if he has no difficulty with prayer, because prayer is the highest achievement of the saint. And if prayer was the highest achievement of the saint, and I believe it is, a life of intimacy with God as it's expressed through prayer, and if that's the highest achievement of the saint, then believe me, it's not going to come natural to the rest of us. Otherwise, we would all achieve that highest achievement." You know, it's a little bit like exercising for one's physical well-being. It doesn't come naturally. Don't try to tell me that you love to exercise. You know, you go to the Concord, or you go to the Trim and Swim or some other club, and you never say, "I'm going for my fun out today." Never called your fun out. I've never heard anybody call it the fun out. I've been running for about 16 years. And I don't say that in any bragging way for Larry Heppy's or anybody else's benefit. I've just been running for 16 years. But I want to qualify that and say there's very few days I've ever enjoyed running. And I've said it before. If you ever see me running down an Almost golf course, and if you play down there, you probably will see me running at some point. You'll never see me with a smile on my face. Nobody would ever know I was a Christian by the look on my face. I do not enjoy running all that much. But I've learned that there are certain health benefits that go along with running, and I like the feeling when I'm finished. I get a kick out of my wife. rides an exercise cycle several times a week early in the morning, and she's really disciplined at it, and I'm encouraging her. And she goes down there, and a lot of times I'll still be there at the house when she comes back up after exercising, and she's just kind of panting like a dog, you know, and just thrilled that it's over. I don't know if that's a good way of putting it, but it's early, and I've had trouble all morning saying things the way I intend for them to come out. But Garfield the cat has a caption, and Connie put it on our refrigerator, and I just happened to see it this week, where he's picking up a jump rope, has weights in front of him, and he's mumbling to himself, "I might as well exercise, I'm in a bad mood anyway." And that sort of fits her at that hour of the morning. I'm not really in trouble, am I, dear? Remember I told you several weeks ago, we don't have any problems. I gotta turn this fan on, it's getting kind of warm. And the fan doesn't work, one more thing. You've seen the one of the bear, you know, as he's the polar bear all stretched out in that big poster, and he's asleep with kind of his paws up like this on his back. And the bear says, the caption under, "Every time I feel like exercising, I go to sleep till the feeling goes away." But we do that when it comes to physical exercise. Do we not do the same thing spiritually when it comes to prayer? We hear a message on prayer and we say, "Oh, I've got to learn how to pray. I've got to be more persistent in prayer. I've got to be more consistent in prayer. And I've got to be more petitioning in my prayer. And I need to spend longer periods of time in prayer." And we're moved, and all at once we just hope sooner or later the feeling will go away, so we really don't have to begin to pray. And then we come up against problems and we say, "Lord, why is it I find it so difficult to pray?" It isn't fun, but it's necessary. It's an expression of my dependence upon the Father, that I do not have the human resources to make the right decisions in life. I cannot survive, even as physically it's essential that I exercise and keep my body in good shape if I want to live a good, full life. In the same way, spiritually, and we put all this emphasis upon the physical well-being of man in our society, but nobody ever puts the emphasis, or I should say very few, put the emphasis upon the development of the spiritual man. Yet that's our great need. I want you to notice secondly, and rather quickly here, that for which he prayed. Notice his one request here. In verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Notice the focus of his prayer here. It deals with eternal life. It deals with bringing men into a rightful relationship with God. It deals with introducing men to the eternal God, the Father, because in introducing men to the eternal God, they are also introducing them into eternal life. And you know, many times we come up to somebody and we'll say, "Do you have eternal life?" And a better question would be, "Do you know the eternal God?" Because in knowing the eternal God, you have everlasting life. In knowing the everlasting Father, you have everlasting life. Or as someone so beautifully put it, everlasting life is best seen not as everlasting life. Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting One. And Jesus said, "I came for this very purpose, that they might know the Eternal One." And in knowing the Eternal One, the byproduct is that men have eternal life. And I would ask you the question this morning, do you know the Eternal God? Do you know God as Father? And if you do, you can only know God the Father through God the Son. That's why He came. And He fully glorified God on earth. And He had finished the work which God had given Him to do. I think Donald Carson perhaps best summarizes so well the content of that for which Jesus asked when he prays, "Glorify your Son," in verse 1. "He is not," he says, "in some self-centered fashion, clutching for honor as men count honor. Far from it. For the entire context militates against such an interpretation. After all, he is asking only for that which was his in eternity past." Verse 5. and which he temporarily abandoned or gave up in order to take on his saving mission. Moreover, the glory that he seeks is by way of the cross, and it has as its purpose the glorification of the Father and the conversion of men. That's what Jesus prayed for, the glorification of the Father, the eternal glory of the Father. And it was only as the Son was glorified through the resurrection that the Father would be glorified. And then he prayed for the conversion of men. And that ought to be the focus of our prayers. In short, he says, Jesus prays that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and perhaps the closest that we may come to patterning our prayers for ourselves after the one Jesus offers for himself is to cry to God with all sincerity and no reservation that his will be fully accomplished in our lives. Such a prayer can be costly. In the extreme case, it may lead to a martyr's crown. But alternatively, it may press us toward the difficult service unrecognized by peers or to the quiet acceptance of personal pain and suffering in our own private lives. Whatever it is, our prayer should be, Father, glorify yourself through me. And that's what he prayed. And my last point comes in verses 3 and 4. Jesus had one great concern to bring men into an eternal relationship with God, that they may know the Father, the only true God. And the work that he was about to do and finish would be to build that bridge and span that gap between God and man. We know the importance of bridges. We use them all the time. We go across them and we hardly even think about it because we're so used to them. They're a natural part of the scenery and a natural part of our lives. But do we realize how hindered we are without certain bridges? The people in the Bay Area found out a couple of years ago in the earthquake how important bridges are to them. And the bridge illustration that originally comes from the Navigator's Tract is a good one, that Christ is the only span between man and God. He is the only bridge by which men can have access to God. There is no other. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father, can go across this great chasm, can go across any bridge other than by me. I am the only bridge there is. And that's why we so desperately need him. And that's why we need to learn how to pray. Let me conclude with the words of that great hymn that we sing so often. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's the importance of prayer. But I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And the secret to the Christian's life is understanding the truth. That is, the truth that brings me into a proper relationship with God and helps me to see that Christ is part of my life and experience and living in me. And secondly, to learn how to pray. And many of us have cratered, we've crashed, we're burning in flames because we haven't learned the importance of prayer. And Jesus is about to experience the most difficult task of his life. And he knew that the only way he could prepare for it was by prayer. Have you learned to pray? It's work, but it's essential and it's beneficial to us. Let's bow together in prayer. As the men come to serve the Lord's Supper to us, I remind you that the great purpose for which we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a commemoration, a remembering of his death for us. And all that that accomplished, that one single event in history, is forever effective in bringing men and women into a relationship with the eternal God. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, open up your heart to him this morning. He's open to you, but you must be open to him. And just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. I believe that you are the only way to God, and I trust you this morning, and I participate in this memorial service. I remember your body by the bread that is broken, and I remember your blood by the cup that I will drink. And I worship you, and I cling to you, and help me to learn how to pray. Father, I pray that there would be those of us who are here that see the importance for the very first time of acknowledging Christ, confessing Christ as our salvation and our hope. That we might be able to sing with us the songwriter, "Our hope, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Bless our time now of celebrating the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.